Father, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for providing this place for us to meet, for us to come together, where we can sit quietly, Lord, without distractions, and just come into your presence. Father, through your word and by your spirit, we ask that you would minister to us today, speak to us, Lord, about these amazing things that you've written. Be in this place today, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you brought your Bible with you, I want to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, starting there today. If you didn't bring a Bible, raise your hand, because I want you to be able to read with us as we go through this very exciting book. We've got English and German and Spanish translations. Looks like maybe everybody has a Bible. Good job. Way to go, guys. All right. Before we get started in this study, though, I've got a video that I want to show you, kind of prime the pump a little bit, get the juices flowing. So why don't you go ahead and show that, if you would. Revelation, probably one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. It makes some people fearful, makes some people full of dread. I mean, the book itself, it's full of dragons, it's full of earthquakes, it's full of, you know, famine and death and destruction. 100-pound hailstones we'll read about in this book. You know how big a hailstone would have to weigh 100 pounds? About the size of a basketball. Can you imagine hailstones, basketballs coming out of the sky? Incredible. It's enough to give anybody nightmares, you know? Some say Revelation is a mystery, and it shouldn't be studied, that it's a closed book, that we shouldn't look at this. We're not supposed to know the things that are in here. You know, they say it's best to let sleeping dogs lie. Just, you know, don't mess with this. But I would point them to the name of the book. It's Revelation. It's a revealing. It's an uncovering. It is to make things known. This is not a closed book. It is open to us. So as we study this book, I want you to understand one thing, and that is that God is revealing something in this book. And what he's revealing to us, guys, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Imagine, if you will, the unveiling of a recently discovered Rembrandt masterpiece. The people who own it have it on an easel, and it's covered with a big sheet. And they rent a room, and they invite all kinds of people to come to this, and they're all drinking wine and eating cheese, and you know what they do at those things. And then at the crescendo of the event, the sheet falls, and this beautiful masterpiece is unveiled. That's what's happening in this book. There is something being unveiled, something being revealed to us, and what's being revealed is Jesus Christ. Guys, if you are a believer today, this book should encourage you. It should be an exciting thing for you. And I hope that you'll see it from that standpoint. Some people are interested in this book because they just have a morbid curiosity. You know, because of all the terrible things that happen in this book. And we're like that. We all have that part of us. That's why the tabloids sell. You know, everybody wants to know about the, you know, how Elvis is doing and where the UFOs are coming from and about the baby that was born with a tattoo and, you know, all of these nutty things that we read about. We just have that part of us. But in this book, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and lets us see the glorified Christ sitting on his throne in majesty and in power. It's an amazing book. The book of Revelation was written about 95 AD, just for those who are historians and like those kinds of things. It was written by John, the apostle, who is probably in his 80s at this point in time as he writes this letter. An old man, In that day, in the first century, people generally lived to 50s and 60s. That was, you know, about the lifespan of most people. So he's 80. He's a very, very old man. John wrote this book on the island of Patmos. He had been exiled there by the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian ruled from about 81 to 96 AD. He was vicious, a very cruel man. He started a persecution of the church, and according to church history, literally millions of people were killed during this persecution in the first century and the second century. John had moved to Ephesus from Jerusalem in about 69 AD and lived in Ephesus for 25 years or so before he was exiled to Patmos. He was a pastor there. The church in Ephesus was large. It was dynamic. It was probably, if not the preeminent church in the first century, one of the preeminent churches at that time. And while he was there, Domitian had him arrested and wanted to kill him. And they were talking about different ways. Well, do we cut his head off? Do we crucify him? How do we do this? And somebody suggested, let's boil him in oil. And Domitian thought, that's an absolutely wonderful idea. Let's do that. That sounds cool. So they got the cauldron and they got it up to boiling temperature and they tossed John in, thinking what we would all think. But John survived. He didn't die. It didn't hurt him in any way. It was like a day at the spa for John. It was like an oil treatment. You know, he probably, at 85, he probably came out looking better than when he went in. You know, all that, you know, skin looking like a 20-year-old man. I'm making that up. I don't think so. But after that, Domitian banished him to the island of Patmos. See, John wasn't good for Domitian's reputation. Domitian had demanded to be worshipped as Lord and God. And so the fact that he couldn't kill an 80-year-old man by boiling him in oil didn't do a lot for his reputation as God. And so he wanted to get rid of John, so he sent him to the island of Patmos. And now John finds himself on this island. He's old, and I imagine he's just thinking about all the things that happened during his life. He was probably in his teens when he began to follow Jesus. And all of the things that he saw following Christ through those 3 years of ministry, people being raised from the dead, people being healed, the lame walk, the blind see. And then he saw Jesus transfigured. He saw that with his own eyes. And I'm sure he's thinking about all of those things, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost. All of those things are going through his mind. And he's probably wondering, okay, it's been a great run. I guess this is it. You know, the Lord's going to call me home soon. I'm an old man. I'm on this island. I'm by myself. And he's just praying. And in the midst of his prayer, Jesus appears. Imagine that. Imagine that. It had to have been the last thing in the world that he expected at this point in his life. He never thought Jesus would appear to him physically there on Patmos. When you're praying, do you expect that Jesus is going to appear? I mean, you know, at nighttime, you sit down, have your prayer time. Do you expect Jesus is going to show up in your bedroom? No. And I'm sure John didn't either. But Jesus appeared to him. What do you pray for when you're praying? I have to tell you, I'm praying for and hoping for, expecting revival. At this point in my life, I have an R&R prayer life. Not rest and relaxation. No, not that. Not that kind of R&R. But it is rapture or revival. What else is there for us to pray for? What else do we need? The world we live in today needs one or the other. I'm praying for prayer. I'm praying for revival. Some people think of the apocalypse when Revelation is mentioned, the four horsemen, you know, death and destruction. And sadly, the reality is that for some, that will be the case, that is what they will face. To the unbeliever, this book, it tells a frightening tale, and it is frightening. But to the believer, guys, for us, this is a hopeful book. It tells us about our future and the goodness that's going to come. You know, when I was growing up, today when you go into a restaurant, no smoking, not allowed. When I was growing up, they had smoking sections and non-smoking sections, you know. And of course, the non-smokers always hated that because the smoke didn't know to stay in its own section. The smoke would drift, you know, everywhere in the restaurant. But they had these two sections, smoking and non-smoking. And that's kind of the way it is for us today. We have a choice to make. Heaven or hell. Smoking or non-smoking. It's you know, a choice that you can make. But this book is going to tell us how Jesus wraps things up. This revelation was given to John for the church, and it's intended to be an encouragement to us. So don't get all wrapped up in all of the drama that we're going to see in this book. It shows the fulfillment of biblical prophecies from Enoch on down. This is hope for the church. Now, it's my opinion, and we'll get into this more as we get into the letter, but there is an historical perspective or an historical element to this, at least in chapters 2 and 3, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But it seems that there is a purpose in the order that those churches are laid out for us in those two chapters. But there are four basic approaches to the book of Revelation. There is the idealist, there is the preterist, there is the historist, that's kind of a hard word to say, and then there's the futurist. And I think those four approaches kind of fall into three main categories: the wrong, the half wrong, and the right. And I'm going to share with you the right one, the one my opinion, my belief. But understand that, and I just want to say this, there are those who have different opinions about the book of Revelation, and many of them are brothers. You know, they're not heretics, they're not evil, they just have a different opinion about the way this book is laid out. It's, you know, we can still evangelize, we can still minister together. We'll explain it to them in the rapture as on our way up, you know, but it's okay. It's not anything to get too wrapped up about. But this study, the study that we're going to go through in the book of Revelation, is from a futurist point of view. And so I want to just make that clear at the beginning. And I'm firmly convinced that the events that we are going to read in this book, starting in chapter 4 on, are in our future. They've not happened yet. Well, let's get into the book. We've spend enough time as an intro. Verse 1, it says, the revelation of, what? Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John the Divine, some Bibles say that, or any other thing. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. This revelation is for the servants of Christ. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, then some of this may not make sense. Some of this may not be clear. You may not see the things that are happening. The question is, who are you following? What is important in your life? Where is your hope? Is your hope in this world? Is your hope in the pleasures of this world? I'm not going to find them there. The Bible says that our affections need to be on things above, and not on the things of this earth. This book reveals Jesus Christ to his followers. It is a specific letter written to a specific group. And he says these things will quickly take place. Well, now, how is that possible? John wrote this over 1,900 years ago. How is it possible that these things quickly take place? Well, this phrase really speaks of the imminent return of Christ, that he can come at any point, any time. And there's a second part of that, the word in the original language, in the Greek, that speaks about a revving up. It is the root word for our word tachometer. And so there is this sense of when it starts, it's going to happen fast. But it hasn't happened yet, and when it starts, man, it's gonna move like a freight train. And so the idea here is that we need to live with a certain kind of expectation. That Christ could come at any moment. He could come at any time. He could come before this service is over. I mean, do we think about that as we go through our day on Monday morning or Wednesday afternoon? Or are we thinking about, you know, Christ could come now? That should affect the way that we do our jobs. It should affect the way that we interact with our spouses and with our kids. We need to think about these things. Verse 1 continues, he sent it, this talking about this revelation, he sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. So God gave the message to Jesus, who in turn gave it to an angel. We'll meet the angel in chapter 4. But Jesus gave it to an angel, and then this angel brings it to John, and now John is bringing it to us. And God hit his target, because it was intended for you and me. 1,900 years ago, he knew that you and I would be sitting in this room today. He knew that we would be here. He hit the bullseye. He sent the message, and it says, and he signified it. Now this, the word signify here, it means to speak through signs and through wonders. And we're going to see this in the book. We see signs and wonders. There's a great deal of imagery in the book of Revelation. And you need to understand that going through this. God speaks in word pictures through this book. 44 visions. 22 times he says that something is like something else. His face was like the sun. 65 times he uses the word as. You know, it is as something else. These visual pictures that God uses to communicate what he wants to us. 30 times he says, behold, which basically says, wake up, bozo, drink the coffee and pay attention. Look at what's happening here. This is important. Symbolism is a powerful tool in communicating, and God uses it in this book. We don't understand everything perfectly as we go through the book of Revelation. And there are a lot of things that I'm not going to be real dogmatic about, because there are other ways of seeing things. But I tell you one thing. While this book may be hard to understand, it is impossible to forget. You will remember these things as we go through them. He talks about a world ruler, and he calls him the Beast. Sounds like an NFL linebacker, you know, just the Beast. That communicates all kinds of things to us about what this guy is like and the way that he lives. But guys, the one image that staggers me the most is the one that Jesus Christ uses for himself. He calls himself the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. You know, we're going to see Christ pictured in this chapter. We won't get there today, but we're going to see him pictured in his glory. We see him coming in power and in might. In chapter 19, there it is inscribed, it is tattooed on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in your Bible, if it's done properly, that will be in all caps. And that's not just because the translator got really excited at that point and decided to put it in all caps. But when you go back to the original manuscripts for this, for the book of Revelation, it is in all caps in the Greek language. The writer knew who God was. And yet, despite all of that, the name that he uses to refer to himself is the Lamb of God. Lamb of God. And that's why we're here today, because he offered himself on the cross. Well, verse 3, it says, "The one who reads this is blessed. And those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near." So it says, the one who reads and those who hear. And it, again, it's specific. It is one singular, the one single person who reads and the group who hears. You see, John wrote this. He wrote this letter, and it's going to be addressed to seven churches. But in these seven churches, back in that time, they didn't have podcasts, they didn't have Christian radio or Christian TV or any of the things that we have today. And so what they would do is one guy would get up in their service and just read the letter. And so he says, both are blessed. The ones who read and the ones who hear. And that's why we want you to have a Bible in your lap, so you can read this. You can see what is written. This is the first of seven blessings in the book of Revelation. Let me just read these out quickly, and you can look them up later. But it's chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, 19, verse 9, 20, verse 6, 22, verse 7, and verse 14. Seven blessings. This number is going to be repeated time after time after time. Seven hills, seven heads, seven crowns. Time after time we see this number seven being used. All of these blessings that he talks about are related to our response to this book and our response to Jesus Christ. And so this is really a great deal for all of us. It's great for you because you get to hear it. It's great for you if you have your Bible and you get to read it. You get a double blessing. It's great for me because I get to hear it and I get to read it. We're all doubly blessed by going through this book. You know, being blessed really has nothing to do with your IQ. If it did, I wouldn't be here. It has nothing to do with your rank. You know, some people are more ranked than others. It doesn't have to do with how much money you have in your bank account or having a great singing voice or getting to play in the Super Bowl. That doesn't mean that you're blessed. Some who are going to play in the Super Bowl are feeling a little deflated this week, but, you know, I had to work that in. You know, I just had to. But guys, you're blessed if you hear, he says, and if you keep. You hear and if you keep what is written. The idea here is to guard and to treasure and to obey what is written here. So you're blessed if you hear it and if you keep it, if you guard it, if you treasure it, if you obey it. What are you going to do with these words? That's the question. You know, the value of the dollar is stronger today than it has been in a long time. And I like that. I'm really tickled about that. But guys, the value of this book is more than any currency on the earth today. And why is it important for us to keep this word? Because the time is near. The church has been praying for the last 2,000 years, "Thy kingdom come. Lord, thy kingdom come." The time is getting near. In Revelation chapter 22, as the book closes, Jesus says to all of us, he says twice, "Listen, I come quickly. Listen, I come quickly." He's coming. He's coming soon. Time is at hand, and more so now than at any time in church history. Verse 4, he says this, "John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is and who was and who is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne," interesting, "and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, the glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen." It's a great place to finish for today. We'll pick it up there next week, but just before we close, this letter is written to seven churches. Why seven? Well, the number seven is the number of completion, and we're going to see it, as I said, throughout this book. Seven this, seven that, seven, seven, seven. It's the number of completion. Why did God pick seven rather than three or eight or 42? I don't know. The point is, though, it is a picture of something that is complete. These seven churches have a letter, and what is written to them is everything that we need to know. Paul wrote letters to seven churches: the church at Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi, and Colossae. Seven churches. This number is throughout the scripture. It is the complete knowledge. It is everything that we need. There isn't a second revelation coming. There isn't a need for a Book of Mormon or any other book to come in and add additional light. We have everything that we need in this book. So it's written to seven churches, but it is also written to all churches. At the end of each of the seven letters that we will look at in chapters 2 and 3, it ends this way. It says, "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. It is written to every church, the church universal. But it also applies to us individually. Because in those seven letters, at the end of these seven letters, it says, "Let he," singular, "he and she, who has an ear, hear. Let the individual hear." And so it is written to the church universal, but it is written to each one of us individually. There is something for us to glean from this. And notice how he greets them. These people who had been under severe persecution. I mean, like nothing we have ever seen or could even imagine. By the early first and second century, close to 1 million people had been martyred, had been murdered, put to death by the sword and by wild animals being thrown into arenas and being devoured by wild animals. People were on the run, running for their lives. And he says to them, "Grace and peace." Grace and peace. In that context, guys, how much more today does God give us his grace and his peace? John was boiled in oil, and now he's imprisoned on a desert island. And in all of that, God's grace is sufficient for John. And so, you know, whatever pot of oil God may have you in right now, his grace is sufficient. Whatever island he has you imprisoned on, his grace is sufficient. And there are a lot of things in this world today that will imprison us. Jobs can imprison us. Kids can imprison us. oh, I want kids, I want kids, I want kids. And then you get them and you go, oh, somebody take them, please. It can be a prison sometimes. A marriage can be a prison sometimes. Your past can be a prison. Many things can imprison us. But guys, whatever frailty, whatever weakness, whatever problem we have, His grace is sufficient. We struggle because our attention is on our situation. We need to put our focus, we need to seek after, we need to walk in His grace, because His grace is sufficient. And the reason His grace is sufficient, the reason this grace is sufficient, is because of its source. It comes from Him. It has three places, three froms that I want you to take note of here. It says, first, it comes from the one who is and was and is coming. I believe a reference to God the Father. This grace that is available comes from Him. He is past, present, and future. He is outside of time and space. He spoke the universe into existence, so certainly He can cover your life. And then John throws us this curve. He says, grace and peace come from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Wait, what? Seven spirits that are before the throne? What are you talking about, John? And this one's kind of hard to pinpoint. If you go to Isaiah chapter 11, there's a verse there, verse 2, where there are three couplets. And some people point to that verse. It says it talks about the Spirit of the Lord in these three couplets. But the problem is that really talks about Jesus, not about the Spirit. And I believe this is John talking about the Spirit, and there are really only six things in that verse in Isaiah. Zechariah 4 talks about seven lamps. And I think that's a better passage to go to get some understanding about this passage in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 says that there are seven torches which are the Spirit of God. Chapter 5 talks about seven spirits. Some say that these spirits are angels, but I don't think that's correct. The problem with that is that what John says here is that these spirits provide grace and peace for us. It is only the Holy Spirit that provides us grace and peace. My opinion is that this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. John begins quickly by giving us these images of things in the Bible. I think these seven lamps here are, again, a picture of God's Holy Spirit. And finally, grace and peace come from Jesus Christ. It says that He is the faithful witness. Jesus is real, and He is dependable. Yeah, I don't know what is going on in your life right now, and I don't know what disappointments you're facing, but Jesus is dependable. He is always there. You know, people will let you down, even close friends and family will disappoint you. You can't depend on Putin. Well, you can depend on him to cause trouble, I guess. Maybe you can depend on him that way. But you can't depend on Barack Obama or John Boehner or Angela Merkel. I mean, and this is not a political statement. I'm just saying that we can't depend on the things of this world to bring us any kind of stability or peace. There's only one place to find it, and that is in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is dependable. Only Him. We're going to close there. I'm going to have the worship team come up and lead us in a final song. Why don't you stand? Stand with me. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, this book. And it's an exciting book. I hope that you will join us for future episodes. Jesus is revealed in this book, and it should be an exciting thing for every believer, every follower. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't received Him in your life today, You may be thinking, man, this is kind of heavy, it's kind of weird, it's kind of freaky, I don't know. I want to encourage you, come back. Come back for the rest of this. You haven't seen anything yet. Wait till we get to chapter 6. You'll have ulcers by the time we get to there. But if you know Christ, man, this should be hopeful. This should be an encouragement. This life is wrapping up. Things are coming to an end. And there's a much better future ahead of us. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, and the Lord is speaking to you, you know, it is our prayer that you would open your heart, open up your life to Him. But let Him come in. Let Him take control. It's the only way, the only place that you're going to find peace in this life. If the Lord is speaking to you in that way, I want you to know that we're available here as the worship team closes in this final song. We'd be happy to pray with you and talk with you about this. But just, yeah, feel free to come down. Father, we thank you again for the day. Lord, have your will, have your way done in every heart, every mind. Lord, just work in this place today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.